chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. We will try that again, and I'll give some other folks a chance to win a prize as well. But I'm not going to give you a handout this morning. I've really got too much material, and I'm kind of indecisive about which direction to go today. But I want to begin where we ought to always begin, that is in the Word of God. Amen? Now, the subject of the class is why we use the King James Bible. As I launch into this, there's so many things I could say. I have to be very careful because I can get down rabbit trails, down rabbit trails, down rabbit trails, and never get to where we wanted to go. And so this morning, it's just going to be a, a tour of some things in the Word of God. And I want to start in Isaiah chapter 59, and I want to show you some things from verse 21. In fact, let's read verse 20 just to start the context there. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. My words shall not depart out of thy mouth, out of thy out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." There are a number of verses in the Bible that talk about the way God promised to deal with his word. The question today is, where is the word of God? We have that promise right there that God's words would not depart. Where is the word of God? And in the same question, you also have to ask, because remember, the devil's very subtle, and he can put things together in a way that can be very confusing. So what is the Word of God? Is the Word of God simply the teachings or simply the thoughts, or is it, in fact, the very words? And I've already brought you to one of my favorite proof texts, which says that words are important. Now, let's just talk about what we're going to try to accomplish here in the next few weeks. And I want to remind you before we go forward that you just heard a good series of lessons on soul winning. And folks, when we hear the Word of God, we are accountable to it. Amen? The more amens you say, the smoother it goes. We are accountable to the Word of God. I hope my prayer would be, Lord Jesus, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, that maybe today the Lord would come back. Wouldn't that be great? And all the trials and pains and suffering that we face in this world would be over with. But until he comes, we are privileged to have his word to live by, and we are accountable for what his word teaches us. And you were well taught about soul winning, and I want to remind you to apply those words and don't let those words fall to the ground, but to use them. And so don't feel like we're just going to go from topic to topic to topic, and well, you know, if you don't apply that one, that's okay, let's just find something new. It's important for us to apply everything the Bible has to say. So keep working on that burden for souls and keep that burden alive in your heart and do something about it. Amen? And do something about it every day. Talking about the King James Bible, I want to begin with some things. I've put a number of things on the internet, and I don't know if you, how many of you just do not get on the internet? Raise your hand. I just don't get on the internet. Okay, there's a couple of people here. And so I know that in Becky's case, her husband can help her with that. And amen. So there's plenty of material out there and that I have put out there that I would refer you to. And then I will begin to put these handouts on the internet. The document I'm working from today is not a handout. It's an article that I've written. And I'm just going to start through that and show you some things. Now, let's just begin with this thought. How important is the Bible in the Christian life? Here's my question for you. How important is the Bible in your life? And show me a verse to indicate that. I'd like to have some folks help us with that, and I'm thinking of one already that I'll show you in just a minute. But how important is the Bible in your life, and where in the Bible do you have proof for that? Anybody want to start? Brother Leonard. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now follow through with what that verse says. First of all, it gives a definition of Scripture. Did you get that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In fact, when you see the word Scripture in the Bible, that definition should immediately come into play. If it's not something that God inspired, God doesn't consider it to be Scripture. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, second, right? Not first? I get that mixed up sometimes. Anyway, it says that it is necessary for us to be truly furnished unto all good works. So without the Scripture, you're not properly equipped to serve God. Excellent answer. Somebody else, a verse that shows how important the Word of God is to you in your life. And yes, sir. Okay. Actually, that verse says this. The Bible says that we would know how to behave ourselves in the house of the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Good thought, though, that the church is like a pillar and like a foundation. And what do we hold up? The truth. And let me help you with the rest of that. What does John say? Thy word is truth. Amen? So it is our job as a church to hold up the word of God, which is the truth. And every word of God is true, the Bible says. We'll look at that verse later on, by the way. Yes, ma'am. Excellent. It's not just part of the armor. It is the only offensive weapon. We used to go into training in the Army, and we wore a whole lot of protective equipment. We had a flak jacket, and we had a gas mask, and we had a steel helmet, and we had armor-plated vehicles to protect us from the enemy's shots, but the enemy's weaponry. But the one thing that you had to have, too, is a weapon. And the infantryman was equipped at that time with an M16. And then we had some more heavy weaponry. We had an M60, which was a machine gun that shot effectively a .30-06 round, about 600 a minute, if I recall correctly. And then we had a 50 caliber machine gun. That thing could really do some damage. And then we had a tank. And that thing shot a 105-millimeter shell, and it really could do some damage. You picture something this big around traveling 2,700 feet per second. You don't want that to hit you. But without offensive weaponry, an army is helpless. And without a sword, a Christian is helpless. Amen? So you got to have a sword. Okay? Somebody else. Yes, ma'am. I knew. Go ahead and read it. I was waiting for that one. That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Amen? Have you ever been out at night without a proper source of light? Went to a hill one time in Salt Lake City and got dark and about never got down because we didn't have any light. We have to have a light to walk within our life. Amen? All right, Kyle. Oh, excellent. Read that one. Amen. In other words, by the way, that idea of prosperity there is not talking about financial prosperity. It's talking about eternal and spiritual prosperity. And you can't have that without the Word of God. That is a tremendous verse that would give us guidance in our life as to how to have a prosperous walk. I like Psalm 1:1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate day and night." And then it says, "What he'll do will prosper." All right, somebody else, a couple more. Yes, sir, Brother Hickson. Oh, amen. "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." That's also in Luke 4:4. It's also in Deuteronomy 8:3. In fact, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he says that. And here's a thought, folks. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ quote that verse? Because he was being tempted, and he answered temptation with the Word of God. The Word of God is our defense against temptation. All right, somebody else. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Good verse. All right. Brother Godinez. But he goes on, what does he say? He says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Another definition of Scripture there, that the Bible came from God. It was given by God by inspiration. It goes along with the other verse of inspiration we talked about earlier. And certainly value there. Anybody else? Somebody else that hadn't had a verse yet? I'll give her that reference if you would. Now, I just want to begin with the understanding that we've already seen in these verses, and there are many, many more, and that is the Word of God is essential, absolutely essential to a successful Christian walk. For these reasons and many others, let me read you a little something here. To a believer, the Bible is everything. The Bible is our source of salvation. The Bible says that we're saved by the gospel that we read in the Bible. It is our only sure revelation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And Jesus said it later on in John. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. He's talking to the Pharisees. And he says, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. And there's a lot of application to that verse, but just one piece of it is this. The Bible is the revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then Hebrews tells us plainly that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the communication of who God the Father is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when we look at the Bible, we learn who Jesus Christ is. We learn who God is. We are only able to discern the details about the Lord Jesus Christ from this special revelation known as Scripture that we call the Bible. Oh, by the way, trivia question. I have no more gifts, but who knows where the word Bible comes from? Where does the word Bible come from? Anybody? You know? Okay. Where at? It does mean book. Where do we see that? We never see the word Bible in the Bible. Yes, sir. Actually, it's the very first word in the New Testament. Okay? If you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the Greek version of that verse, the first word in the Greek version is Biblos. Biblos, which is the Greek word for book. And that's where we get the word Bible. So the Bible is our revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It is our only source of doctrine. We already heard the verse. Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine, the word doctrine simply means teaching. But folks, if you want to learn the truth, you're going to have to get it from the Bible. A lot of confusion today. A lot of people look in a lot of different places to find the truth. The Bible says that the doctrine that is true comes from the Bible. It is our only source of prophecy. It is our only source of faith. Let me stop and talk about prophecy just a minute. You know, it's an amazing thing that God was willing to show us what's going to happen in the future. I guess I would say this. It doesn't surprise me that he would tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. But he didn't just tell us that. He told us that before Jesus came back, perilous times would come, that men would be lovers of their own selves. Isn't that true today? And the anticipation of what's going to happen in the future comes from the Bible. And by the way, if you want to understand prophecy, you have to understand the promises that God made way back in the Old Testament and who He made them to. He promised Israel that He would do certain things with them. And God keeps His promises. So if you want to understand prophecy, you've got to understand how to interpret the Bible. And obviously, without the Bible, we wouldn't have any idea what's coming next. And God's chosen to show us that. It is our only source of faith. What does the Bible say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to increase your faith, what do you need to do? Spend more time in the Bible, amen? So the Bible is incredibly important for our faith. It is a source of strength, comfort, and hope. It is our daily bread. It is our only offensive weapon. And by the way, it is a book for which many men have died. And the men that were audacious enough to obey God and translate the Bible into English, men like Tyndale and others like that, those men paid a high price for their work. Tyndale in particular was betrayed and died a martyr's death. For what? Because he gave people a copy of the Bible that they could read. So I could easily, and I will spend some more time on this in a couple of lessons, but I just want to begin with this thought. Please do not even start to underestimate how important the Bible is in your life. And so just a little chastening here, and that is this. If we really believe the Bible is that important, we should be spending a great deal of time in the Bible, shouldn't we? We should be reading the Bible. We should be hearing the Bible. We should be studying the Bible. We should be memorizing the Bible. We should be finding ways to apply the Bible in our life and letting the Bible correct us and letting the Bible change the way we live. And it will if we'll spend time in it. And one of the reasons it has been so easy for a multitude of translations to come onto the market is that people weren't spending time in their Bible, and they were more easily deceived when something else came along. So the importance of the Bible is the first thing I want to establish with you. And again, I likely as not should have spent the entire hour on that, but I'm going to move on. We'll come back to that. Now I want to talk to you about the idea of tampering with the Bible. Anyone here ever seen a famous painting, a really famous painting? Which one have you seen? The Mona Lisa, you've seen it, all right? Okay, they're in the Louvre, all right. Somebody else, a really famous painting anywhere? Okay, not a lot of art lovers here. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, what an amazing place, the National Museum of Art. And there are all sorts of famous paintings in there, and I can't name any of them by name right now, but we have been there. Somebody else had a hand up. Martin. Okay, all right. Now, some of the most famous paintings are hundreds and hundreds of years old. For example, the Mona Lisa. We've been to a couple of places in Europe and seen some very old paintings. Let's just use the Mona Lisa as an example. When they prepared to exhibit the Mona Lisa, did they first go out and make some changes to it to make it look better? Would they dream of doing that? Okay, why not? Because they understand that we want to see what the original painter, his name just flew out of my head, somebody tell me. Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci. They want to see what Da Vinci did, not what somebody today can do. We understand the value of preserving each brush stroke for an old painting. Okay, now I don't know that many of us here are literature fans, but when you go to high school, when I was in high school anyway, we had to read Shakespeare. And do you remember reading Shakespeare and thinking, why did he write this way? And he wrote a very complex, what's the word I can use? Just an overwhelming type of English, the style of English that he wrote, and his language was not the language we use today. So when you would study Shakespeare, would you first expect the teacher to go and modernize Shakespeare and put it in 20th century language, or would you want to read what Shakespeare wrote? Nobody would dare go out and say, I have done work to improve Shakespeare's original writing, and we're going to study that instead. No, we want to know what Shakespeare wrote, right? You think about art. You think about literature. If you were to think about music, some of the men that wrote music, Chopin, Beethoven, Mozart, when they perform that music, do they first go and spiff it up a little bit and maybe add a saxophone or do some things to make it a little bit more jazzy, or do they rewrite it, or do they perform what the master wrote when he wrote that music? Now, the truth of the matter is, there are some pieces of music way back when that had to be performed on a harpsichord, and when you perform on a piano, there's some things you have to do, but the idea is to give what the original writer presented. We understand that, do we not? We wouldn't update Shakespeare. We wouldn't update the Mona Lisa. We wouldn't update a Mozart symphony. We would want to see what the original writer produced. Now, my question would be this. What do we think about God's Word? Do we want what someone thinks it says? Or do we want what someone thinks would improve it? Or do we want what God wrote? Turn to Psalm 12, if you would, please. Psalm 12. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What is them? Someone tell me. Thou shalt keep what? The words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter. I mentioned to you earlier that the Bible is the source of our salvation, and this verse says so precisely in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. I need someone to stand and read that for me. Who'd volunteer to do that? Nice, clear reading voice. Brother Godinez, thank you for volunteering. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Read that nice and loud for us, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. Withereth. All right, we've seen Psalm 12, and 12, 6 and 7, that God promised to preserve his words. We've seen 1 Peter 1, 23, that it's incorruptible. We've already seen Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21 that says that God promised those words would not depart out of our mouths forever. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Every time I see Isaiah chapter 40, I think of Handel's Messiah. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. What's he talking about? The coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, The Bible says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand, what? Forever. Amen? All right, so we've seen 1 Peter 1:23 that God's word is incorruptible. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, that God promised to keep his words from this generation forever. We've seen Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, that the word of God shall stand forever. We've seen Isaiah 59:21, which says that they will not depart out of our mouth from henceforth forever. Someone tell me, how long is forever? Without end, amen? There's another verse that you might know. I don't have the reference handy, but it says this. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You wouldn't recall that reference, would you, Brother Hickson? Psalm 119:89. Yes, sir, forever. Oh, by the way, Psalm 119 is a good chapter to read. 176 verses, all but two of them specifically by name reference the word of God. Thy statutes, thy precepts, thy law, thy words, etc., etc. It is the chapter in the Bible about the word of God. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is alliterated. 176 verses, they are grouped according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you have one of the nicer printed Bibles, it might have the Hebrew alphabet in there. Verses 1 through 8 begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verses 9 through 16, Bet. Verses 17 through 23, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and so on. And those alliterated verses are God's chapter about the Word of God, and they refer to the various benefits and actions of the Word of God. Now, I don't think too much can be said about this, but it sounds to me like, if I read what the Bible has to say about itself, that God made a promise that the Bible would be protected. Amen? Preserved? Amen? If you've got a credible reason to question that, I'd sure like to know what it is. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of history, and then we're going to look at one more verse, and we're going to be done for the day. Just patiently listen to me if you can, and think back. First of all, let's just remember this. We're going to talk about the New Testament for a while. We will talk about the Old Testament later, but the New Testament is really most of the source of question today. The question is, from whence do we get our English translation? What Greek manuscripts, and I should say, what other manuscripts would be a valid source of information to get a pure copy of the Word of God? So stay with me and just think for me for a minute. Okay, we go back to the very first century, and let's just talk about some of the writers, not the authors, God's the author, but some of the writers: Matthew, the publican; Mark; Luke; John. Luke wrote the book of Acts, of course. And then we have the Apostle Paul. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. All penned by the Apostle Paul in the Greek language. Now you get past that. James, written by James. 1 and 2 Peter, written by Peter. 1 and 2 and 3 John, written by John, the same one that wrote the Gospel of John. Jude, written by Jude. And the Revelation, again, written by John. So we have these various men, and in one locale or another, at one time or another, between approximately, for the sake of argument, between approximately 40 A.D., and 90 A.D., over a period of about 50 years there, you have the 27 books of the New Testament originally written in Greek. Now, just watch me for a minute. What do you think the language was that Jesus spoke? Someone tell me. Hebrew. Okay, a flavor of Hebrew. Aramaic's a flavor of Hebrew, but okay, a Hebrew, okay? So, when the New Testament was written, and it was written, was it written in Hebrew? No, it was written in Greek. You may have heard the term Koine Greek. It's a common Greek. It's a Greek that the everyday man would speak. And so it was already a translation. Now watch me. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is just a rabbit trail, but I'll be quick. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and if the New Testament was already a translation because Jesus spoke Hebrew, then a translation can be inspired, can't it? Right? Makes sense? Okay, just put that in your pocket for later. So now we have these books of the Bible that have been written. And let's take some of Paul's epistles. He writes to the Corinthians in about 55 AD. And he sends that letter to the Corinthians by the hand of Timothy, I think it was. And so he shows up there in Corinth with the book of Corinthians. And what happened? Somebody made a copy of it. And somebody else made a copy of it. Why? Well, because God's involved. Amen? Because it could have just been that that letter would have just gotten to Corinth and that would have been the end of it. Or to Rome. Or to Galatia, which is a region, not a city, and so forth. But these letters began to be copied and distributed. We'll talk about whether scribes do a good job or not later, but I will say this to you. If somebody gave me the only copy of Romans in existence and I copied it, I would not be careless. Amen? And I don't think that my effort even matters, however, because God promised to preserve his words. But anyway, so now you've got copies of the New Testament books floating around the Mediterranean region in the first couple of centuries. There's a book written by a man named Dr. Pickering. He wrote a book called The Identity of the New Testament Text. I can't get into all that right now, but he alleges that historically there's evidence that certain books were in certain places and that the actual original writings survived a couple of hundred years. But as with anything, eventually they got old, they got frayed, and they were discarded. And then as time went on, what happened to, in the first place, what language did the Roman Empire speak? Anybody know? You ought to. Romans spoke what? Latin. Amen? And in fact, in Romania today, they speak a form of, the Romanian language is a very Latin language. We're familiar with Latin because we know of term Latin America, because what happened? The Spanish, who speak a Latinized language, came and they taught the folks here in South America their language, and it's a form of Latin. A Latin-based language. English is a Latin-based language, also some Greek and some other things. But anyway, so now people begin to translate the Bible. One of the very first translations that has great credibility is called the Old Latin. And this was done within 200 years of the birth of Christ. And the Old Latin Bible was, again, copied and distributed. And so now you've got Greek manuscripts, you've got Latin manuscripts, and they're all over the place. Now, as time goes on, turns out men have discovered about 5,000 Greek manuscripts. In fact, the number closer to 5,500. Four different kinds of manuscripts. There is one kind of manuscript called a papyrus. There's less than 100 of those. The reason is papyrus is very fragile. I think I found the box with my papyrus in it. I'll bring it in and show it to you. I've got some papyrus from Egypt. Then there were some manuscripts that are called uncials. It's an uppercase manuscript. There are a couple of hundred of those. And then there are some manuscripts that are called minuscules. They're written in lowercase. They began to do that several hundred years after Christ, maybe 300 to 500 AD. I can't recall exactly, but it was a very prominent way to write because it was faster. And so copies of the Bible were made in minuscule or lowercase. And then there finally is a type which is called a lectionary. A lectionary is, for lack of a better picture, a Sunday school handout, something that you would copy, that you would use to read in church. For example, if the man wanted to read out of a certain passage, he would make a copy of that passage or that portion of the book, and there are many, many of those. 5,500 plus Greek manuscripts of the Bible. But there are over 8,000 Latin copies of the Bible. And then there were other languages that the Bible was translated into. So that by the time the King James translators came along in the 1600s, there had already been translations of the Bible in a number of languages. The Spanish, for example, I got to get my names right here. There was a man named Enzinas, and he translated the Spanish Bible in 1569. He did sadly use not the best Latin manuscript. And then there was a man in 1602, and I believe his name was Valera, but I get him and De Reina mixed up. But in any case, there was a Spanish language copy of the Bible by the time the King James translators came along. So, historically speaking, from the time of Christ, you've got Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, Latin manuscripts of the New Testament, thousands and thousands of those, and then all sorts of other languages as time went on, so that by the time the King James Bible was translated, there are all sorts of examples of the Bible out there. You say, Pastor, why does any of that matter? Because the basis for all of those manuscripts, all of those Bibles that were being translated, for example, in the 15 and 1600s, they all were based on the same manuscript. And what it was is a manuscript that we call the received text. This is very new to you and it's all confusing. I'll go through it again. I just want to establish one thought with you. And let me do it this way. I'm going to use somebody as an illustration here. Brother Greg, if I came to you today, Brother Greg, and I said, I want you to make a copy of the Bible for me, how many different Bibles would you use to make that copy? Would you get maybe 10 or 20? Or how many would you use? Why? Okay, and what else? They all say the same thing, right? Why compare from 10 different ones if they all say the same thing? Just use one that you like, right? Okay, so you would be using a manuscript that you accepted to be accurate, right? That same process was happening throughout history as these copies were being made. And I can't, again, for the sake of time, go into how what's called the canon was established. What books would be in the New Testament, for example? It's the canon, established about 100 A.D., but as people made copies of the Bible, they consistently had a reference point that people knew to be accurate. Then, in actually the 1700s, it began in 1725 when the Patriarch of Constantinople, that's the Greek Orthodox Church, presented a manuscript to the King of England, which was an uncial, an uppercase manuscript. It is called Codex Alexandrinus. And he presented that manuscript to the King of England, and over the course of the next 150 years, people began to question. Now, this began in 1725. People began to question, what is the Bible? Is it these things we're digging up, or is it the stuff people have been using for the last 1800 years? Is everybody still with me? Okay, so you've got all this history back there, so that I can say to you with confidence that in 800 AD, in 1000 AD, in 1200 AD, in 1500 AD, when a man opened his Bible, his New Testament, in all those eras, he was reading the very same verses that are in your King James Bible. Historically speaking, there's no question about this. Anybody will tell you that. I don't care if they understand the issue. I don't care which side they're on. They'll tell you, historically speaking, the verses in the King James Bible have been in use since, according to even the critics, since 250 AD. Preservation doesn't have to mean that God had one copy that was buried in the ground and dug up in the 1800s. What preservation has to mean is that the copies of the Bible, which we have historical evidence were pure, were protected, were the same, that those copies of the Bible were maintained in such a way by God's providence that if you opened your Bible in 1500, you saw the same verses that somebody saw in 500 and 400 and 300 and 200 and 100. So then this question came along, and I'll be done. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We talked about the verse already. The very first recorded words of Satan, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Yea, hath God said. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's questioning God's word. And then he goes on later and says, no, you're not going to surely die. He denies God's word. I would say to you this morning, and we'll study this in the class, first of all, I want you to know this. The word of God is important. Amen? Second, I want you to know this. God promised to preserve his word. We've seen the verses. The words. We saw that. We'll show you some more of that. Thirdly, the evidence historically is that God did in fact preserve his word. But then there was this question. Yea, hath God said. And that is the basis for modern translations. And I can show you that. I want to say this and I'm done. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I've been studying this for 3 decades. And I believe with my heart what I am telling you. I have seen evidence for it. I have colleagues that have seen more than I have and written more than I have about it. I want you to know that when it's all said and done, you have to make a decision when you stand before God one day. Do I believe that God preserved his word? And if you do, it will determine which Bible in the English language that you can use. All right, I'm over time. I apologize, but I just feel like Brother Hickson going a little late. Amen? So let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.